We are starting, this is our second week into this series. We are kind of awkwardly calling Freedom, Justice, and Presence, because these are themes that are huge throughout the storyline of the Bible. And our goal is to not just kind of look at one part of the Bible that talks about this, but our goal is to trace these themes throughout the storyline of the Scripture. Sometimes as Christians, if we've grown up in the church, we have a tendency maybe to read one little verse of Scripture and say, this is what the Bible says about this issue. But in fact, when we read through the storyline of the Bible, we see that God, throughout the story, is continually and progressively revealing more and more and more of Himself. We don't know everything there is to know about God on page one of the Bible. That's not how it works. He's continually revealing Himself through the story of Israel, through the coming of Christ, through the church in the New Testament, into the age that is to come. So our goal is to look at these themes throughout the whole storyline of the Bible to see how God is developing these ideas. Now, we are spending the next month or so looking at this idea of slavery and freedom. Now, we talked last week about the fact that for the people of Israel, their 400 years of slavery in Egypt was a defining characteristic of them as a people. It played into the depth of their identity. So as they're talking about their life with God and their battle with sin, even in through to the New Testament, the imagery, the metaphor, the idea of being slaves and then being free is language that's used constantly in their story. And it's language that God uses to try to tell us more about who He is and the good news of Jesus. We looked at last week that there are three things that humanity is really enslaved to. We're enslaved to sin, we're enslaved to Satan, and we're enslaved to the law. But what we're going to look at today is how we as human beings are enslaved to sin, to use the language of Scripture. And we are going to trace this throughout the storyline of the Bible and to see how Jesus is the one who brings freedom for us, how He is the one, like He read when He stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and He said, I have been anointed to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set the oppressed free. Now, if you were with us last week and you got the handout, you saw that we also have a memory verse that goes along with this, kind of an anchor for us throughout the storyline of the Bible. We're going to bring that up on the screen for those of you who didn't memorize it. We're just going to read it out loud in one voice together. This is Galatians 5:1. Let's read it all in one voice. I didn't memorize it either. I'm reading it on my notes, okay? Ready? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. We're going to be looking at this idea of slavery to sin throughout the story of the Bible. So we need to start at the beginning. Where does sin come from? Where does this enslavement to sin first come in the picture? Well, like the video that we first watched earlier in the service, we see that there is an event in the Garden of Eden where God creates the world. He makes it good. He communes with the first human beings in a very close and personal relationship. Everything is fine until the serpent deceives Adam and Eve and they eat the fruit that God forbid them to eat. This was the first act of rebellion, the first time that humans kind of took things into their own hands apart from God. Now, we look back at this and we call it sin, but the word sin wasn't used there in that story. Sin isn't used until the next story, where we see this pattern of rebellion against God passes down. It didn't just affect Adam and Eve, but it affects their children. And we read this interesting story of Cain and Abel, two sons of Adam and Eve. And one is a shepherd, the other works the ground and is a farmer. And they bring offerings to God. One brings the best portions of a lamb to sacrifice, and the other brings fruit from his labors. and they go before God, and for some reason, God prefers Abel's sacrifice to Cain's. And Cain is upset about this. He is frustrated. And with the ambiguity of the story, we kind of understand that. Why would God like Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? And Cain allows this anger to well up within him, and God comes to him and speaks to them, and this is what he says, Genesis 4, verses 6 to 7. He says, "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. You must subdue it and be its master." This language that God is using here about sin, like we saw in the video, like it's a predator animal that is just crouching, ready to pounce. Cain, angry, he has this option. Am I going to act out of anger because of how I feel and sin and let sin control me, or am I going to subdue it? Sin wants to control you, but you must subdue it. If we give in to temptation in those moments, we are allowing ourselves to be controlled by sin, this force that wants to control us and to enslave us. And from this moment forward, we see that sin begins enslaving humanity. That human beings, as they give in to temptation, are more and more controlled by this force of sin in their lives. We read it through Cain's descendants in the next few verses, that they go and they create cities. And it's not just Cain who is affected by sin. We read that his descendants, one of his descendants, Lamech, he says, "Well, if anyone would attack me, I will kill, you know, seven times as many people. I'll avenge them seven times." He's about bloodshed. He was the first person to practice polygamy. We see all of humanity, the descendants of these first human beings, affected by this sin, almost like it runs through their DNA. We get to a point later in the story where we see the Israelites. They come to Egypt because Joseph had found favor with Pharaoh and brings his family there to save them from famine. But another Pharaoh comes up and he sees them as a threat. And so, seeing them as a threat, he gives in to the temptation. He acts in sin and enslaves the Israelites. Interesting that the one who becomes enslaved to sin ends up enslaving others. And we read this story of how God frees his people from this slavery. As God frees his people from slavery, he brings them out to the wilderness and he encounters them on Mount Sinai. And there's that famous moment where Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments and God makes like a wedding vow with these people. He says, "I'll be your God and you will be my people, and this is how you are to live with me." And as part of those laws, he gives them laws of how you entreat people who are enslaved, how you resist sin, how you overcome it, how you don't let the sin control you, how you subdue it and try to master it in the face of temptation. And interestingly, the laws are so ahead of their time in terms of how it means to treat another human being. Even their laws about how you are to treat those who, because of their financial debt, become your servants or your slaves, you're supposed to release them every 6 years and let them go free. But as we read, Israel, despite this law, become enslaved to sin, just like anyone else. In fact, we read in parts of their story in the Old Testament that they become just like Pharaoh in Egypt. They become those who enslave others. In fact, I was reading this week, there's a story in the book of Jeremiah where the Babylonians, the kind of enemy empire in the Old Testament, they're knocking on the door of God's people. They're trying to conquer them. And the king prays that God would deliver them, and so God does. But then the king turns around and he says, okay, we're going to let all the slaves free as an act of saying, God has let us out of slavery, so we're going to free anyone who's a slave. But then they kind of turn around and enslave everyone again. That they are enslaved to sin in a way where they keep on committing this sin and enslaving others. And because of that, God allows the Babylonians to come and to conquer them. God actually sends them into exile almost as slaves because they continue to give in to this sin. We read the stories of ancient Israel and we see them as kind of a picture of the world enslaved to sin, just like you or I would be. To talk about today, we all have moments of temptation, moments where God is whispering to us, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to control you, but you must rule over it and subdue it. What are you going to do in those moments of temptation? And in choosing sin in those moments, we let it control us. We let it enslave us. We become slaves to that sin. To use maybe more modern or psychological language, there's this idea called neuroplasticity, that when we repeat things, our brains actually kind of rewire themselves, or they create pathways in our brain to make it easier and easier to do that thing. So in our moment of temptation, and we give in the first time we do it, it's almost like we're stomping down a path in the woods that makes it easy to go and to commit that. But we see as we give into it, it makes it easier for us to do it again. And that beaten-in path turns into a dirt road. And we do it again, and it turns into, you know, a 300-level road on PEI back roads. And then before we know it, it's the all-seasons highway. Before we know it, it's the 401. As we repeat these things, our brain rewires it so that that becomes our default action. Our brains rewire themselves to the sin that we continue to commit. It becomes our new normal. This is why addictive behaviors are so detrimental to us. That the sin becomes default. Addiction grabs hold, or the sin just becomes the new normal for our life. Before we know it, we're mastered by this sin. We're enslaved to it. Peter, in one of his letters, he says, you are slaves to whatever masters you. And as we continue in those things, we become enslaved to it. That's why issues like pornography and sexual sin are so ingrained in so many of us, is because it becomes a repeated action that continues to enslave us, and it continues to become easier to do the more it happens. That's why the first time an affair happens, it's easier to go back. This is why coping with life issues with substances is so detrimental, because we do it and then we keep seeking it and it becomes our brain's default way of doing things. That's why when we respond in anger or in violence to something, we become enslaved to it because it becomes the default way of acting. Sin grabs hold in us. That's why it's so much easier to lie the 50th time than it is the first time. We become enslaved, and that becomes the new normal. We become enslaved to the sin that we give into. And then it just becomes the normal, not for us, but for our society. We look at something like gossip, where you're not an islander if you don't gossip. And it's so easy because we're enslaved to it. Sin is crouching at our door. We must master it and subdue it. Its desire is to control us. And as these patterns of sin enslave us and control us, the outcome is destructive. In all kinds of ways. It destroys relationships in the way that violence and pornography and affairs and lying does. It destroys our mental health in the way that as we continue down patterns of thought or patterns of behavior, it actually develops mental health issues in us. It destroys us on the inside out because of the guilt and the shame that builds up from continually falling and enslaving ourselves to this sin. And many of us, especially those of us who maybe we grew up in the church and we've been told this very clear list of what is right and what is wrong, we hate it. In fact, I want to read to you the words of Paul from his letter to the Romans. He says this, he says, "I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death?" But then he says, "Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord." So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. Paul knows this reality of wrestling and being enslaved to sin, but he also knows that Jesus is the solution. So we're going to look at this. How is Jesus the solution to our enslavement to sin? Well, we kind of have to go back to the very beginning again. The story of Adam and Eve. Adam is seen as the representative of all of humanity in the way that when he commits that sin, sin affects all of humanity. In his one act of disobedience, it affects all of his descendants. But Paul, in his writings in Romans, he tells us that Jesus is the new Adam. And through his act of obedience to God and his gift of giving his life for us, all who would follow in him would be set free. So the question is, are we with Adam or are we with Jesus? The way that Adam started this slavery to sin in us, Jesus is the one who solves it as the new Adam. Let me read to you some more of Paul's words in Romans 6. He says, "Since we have been united with him, with Jesus, in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was." Talking about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. He says, "We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. So we're no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin." He continues in verse 11, So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. So for Paul, the solution for us to be set free from slavery to sin, to stop being a slave, the way out is to die. You'll be a slave until you're dead. But not in terms of the death of when we are nearing 100 years old. What he's saying is when you die to yourself with Christ, when you identify yourself with him in his death, and he makes you new like he was raised from the dead, it's in that dying and that rising that you are set free from slavery. He uses the language of baptism as a way of talking about this. When we practice baptism as a church, we emphasize that when you go into the water, it's like you're dying, like you're being buried with Jesus. And when you come out of the water, you're being resurrected to a new life. Not that going in and out of the water is what makes you whole and new, but it's a symbol of what Christ has done in you. That when we place our faith in Jesus, we die to ourselves and we become a new person. And so the person in us that died was the slave to sin, and the person that comes up out of the grave, out of that baptistry, whatever you want to use to describe it, is someone who is a new person. Someone whose allegiance is no longer to sin, but our allegiance is to Jesus. We're no longer a descendant of Adam. We're now friends and co-heirs with Christ. Let's keep reading in Paul. He says, because of this, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, and now you have new life. He goes on to say in verse 16, don't you realize that you have become a slave to whatever you choose to obey? And down in verse 22, but you now are free from the power of sin, and you've become slaves to God. Now you do the things that lead to holiness and result in eternal life. Here is what is important about this passage, is the instead. If we say that we are dead to our old sinful selves, if we say that because of Christ we're no longer slaves, what we need to do is to not see that freedom as a freedom for ourselves, but freedom to become obedient to Christ. We go from being slaves to sin to being slaves and servants and family of God. Here's the thing. Whenever humans in their freedom seek freedom for themselves, it ends in chaos. My family and I, we took a couple trips down to Nicaragua back about 10 years ago. And Nicaragua has a unique history where they are a country that has gone through revolution fairly recently in the late 70s. And though they were under a very strict and rigid and brutal dictatorship, they sought to free themselves from this dictatorship through revolution to be free. But after they overthrew the government, then what? They found themselves not having laws to obey, not having structures to follow. And in that freedom, the country turned to ruin. A quarter of the population ended up being homeless. There was brutal spread of disease. There was zero infrastructure. What we need is to be set free from sin, not so we can be free unto ourselves, but so that we can become servants to God. We need to replace that slavery with something new. We as human beings are meant to flourish under God's rule, not under our own. That's why we use the language of the kingdom of God. It means God's rule over our life. We are meant to live under God's rule. And under that rule, it leads us into life. It leads us into the truest sense of what it means to be human, and it helps us to overcome sin. I want to read you one more passage in Paul from Romans chapter 8. He says, so you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves when you become a follower of Jesus. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children, and now we call him Abba, Father. When we identify ourselves with Christ, when we die to our sin and become new, become obedient servants to God, he fills us with his spirit. His very presence comes to live in us. And this is not something that enslaves us. Instead, it's something that makes us part of the family. I think of the parable of the prodigal son, where this son who he goes off and he squanders all his dad's money that was given to him. And he realizes the mess that he was in, and he says, well, I'll come back and I'll be an obedient servant to my dad. But the dad welcomes him in as a son, not as a servant or a slave. When we end our enslavement to sin through Jesus, when we come to God seeking to be obedient under His rule, He makes us His family. He makes us His children, and His Spirit empowers us, lives in us, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can call Him our dad in the truest sense of what that means. So that in the moments of temptation that we have, when you're sitting at the computer late at night and sin is crouching at the door, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, where you can say, no, I instead am offering myself completely to God. I'm His child. I'm no longer a slave to this sin. It does not control me. I can master and subdue it. You have that power now. When you have that frustrating conversation and you are tempted to lash out in anger or in violence, and sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is to control you, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You say, I am offering all of myself to God. I am His child. I'm made new in Him. And you can overcome and subdue and master that sin. What's beautiful, just like our brains become rewired to sin when we're enslaved, our brains also become rewired to obedience as well. That as we continue to work that out, as we continue to see victory in that life, as we continue to seek help, like going to a men's group that'll help you work through issues like an addiction to pornography, those brain pathways become remapped, become reworked. The grip of slavery becomes loosened and we become free. The story of Cain in the book of Genesis, where God comes to him, there's weird wording there that says, if you do the right thing, will you not be accepted? Won't you be accepted? That translation is kind of awkward. Probably the best way to render it would be to say, would you not be lifted up? In the way of saying, Cain, his face is down. He's ashamed. He's distraught. He's frustrated. His head is down, but God says, if you do what is right, will your head not be lifted up? Will you not be free from shame? Will you not be free from guilt? The beauty is that through Christ, the guilt and the shame that comes from our sin is dealt with. As a child of God, you are lifted up. You don't have to bear the shame and guilt that our enslavement to sin has and uses against us. There's a way out. There is freedom, and Jesus is that answer. Let's pray. Christ, I thank You that You don't just leave us alone in our sin. And I thank You that You don't just pay for our forgiveness and then leave us to still spiral into patterns of destruction. You actually want to transform us. That the victory You won on the cross and in the resurrection might actually show in our lives. Jesus, I pray that as we battle the temptation to fall back into slavery, even though we know You give us what we need to overcome it. We don't have to respond in sin to temptation. We don't have to let sin control us and subdue us. But what's so beautiful, Lord, is I thank you that even when we do slip up, your grace is sufficient for us. You're playing the long game. That you want to point us in the right direction and help walk with us in that way. Holy Spirit, I pray that today people would experience freedom from sin by your work in their heart. Lord, I pray for opportunities for honesty and confession and grace and reconciliation to take place where there are patterns of sin and enslavement. God, I pray for a level of honesty brought about by your Spirit for us to actually seek help in our areas of sin. And God, I pray that you would show us what it means to live in freedom under your rule, not just freedom to ourselves. God, you are gracious to us. You are good to us. And you are the one who sets the captives free. So may we be able to stand up and say we are free in Christ, and you are making us free day by day through the work of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.